reminding us of our justification in Christ. The glorious thought that when Christ sees us, he sees us just as righteous as his Son. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 5 this morning. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Starting in verse 8, join with me as we read all the way down to verse 20. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, starting in verse 8. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter, for the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This is also vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them, and what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? And sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is a father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go, and what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation, and sickness, and anger. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and to drink, and to find enjoyment in all the toil which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him. For this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them, and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. This morning we return to our study through the book of Ecclesiastes and Solomon's reflections on life, its emptiness if pursuing the wrong things. And we also return to looking at the counsel, the warnings that he gives us, that he's gleaned from those reflections. This morning we're going to look at what God has to say to us through Solomon regarding the love of and pursuit of money, wealth, and possessions. You know, when you think about it, the pursuit of such things may not seem so dangerous to us, especially living in a society that aggressively encourages us to pursue those things. It almost seems somewhat normal to pursue wealth and possessions. Definitely doesn't appear to be dangerous. But Solomon here warns us that it is dangerous. He warns us of the dangers that are associated with loving and pursuing wealth and possessions above all other things in life. He speaks of the dangers that are associated with that on a government level. That is, when those who love wealth and possessions, which are marked by selfishness and greed, when those individuals are in places of power and authority, what kind of effect that has on society. He also speaks of the dangers associated with loving money on a personal level. That is, when we individually give ourselves over to pursuing wealth and possessions. And so he warns us of these dangers that come that are associated with loving money. But beyond just giving us these dangers that are associated with those things, he also provides us with wisdom. Wisdom regarding how to respond when we live and find ourselves in a government under people who are in positions of high authority that have a love for money, how are we to respond to such corruption, as well as wisdom in regards to how we can enjoy what God gives us in this life, whether it's a lot or whether it's little. You know, money, wealth, the world's goods have such an allurement to them, don't they? They just seems so powerful at times. And they often manipulate us into believing that we can't live without them, whatever it is. Got to have it now. Got to do whatever I can to make sure that I get it. Can't live without that. I have to have it. They convince us, that is money and wealth and possessions, they convince us that they can provide us with security. They can provide us with peace of mind that we want in life, that we think we need in life, that we have to have in life. In fact, they not only try to convince us that they can provide that peace and security, but they try to convince us that we're the only thing that can provide that peace and security, and stuff and money and possessions. They mesmerize us. They lead us to believe that they can solve all of our problems. If I just had that, if I just had a little bit more, life would be easier for me. And then I would have the satisfaction in life that I want. And when I have the satisfaction in life that I want, then ultimately I will be satisfied with life. And that's what it convinces us at times. And even though we are all probably very familiar with the words of the Apostle Paul, when he says in 1 Timothy 6:10 that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, and even though we're probably very familiar with the words of our Lord, when he says in Matthew 6:24 that you cannot serve God and money, the pursuit of money and wealth and possessions can be very alluring to us, and even deceptive at times. And we don't even realize that we've given ourselves over to it. That we don't even realize that we are following along the lines of everyone else, that we got to have this and we can't live without that. It does beg the question, why is loving money so dangerous? Why is pursuing wealth above all everything else, why is it so dangerous? It seems to be able to offer such good for us. Why is it so dangerous? Why is it so dangerous that not only corrupts our own lives, but why is it so capable of corrupting its own government? It goes beyond us and can corrupt an entire province or corrupt an entire government. Why is it so dangerous? How do we avoid finding ourselves on that pursuit? If it is dangerous and we are to avoid it, then how do we avoid it? How do we recognize the love of money in our own lives? If money and possessions is not where true and lasting contentment is to be found, then okay, well, where is it to be found? Where can we find peace and pleasant days? Can an individual really be content in this life if he just has a little bit? If he doesn't have much in this life? And if so, how? Well, this passage from 8 through 20, really all the way through the end of chapter 6, will help us to begin to answer some of those questions. Beginning in chapter 8, or beginning in verse 8, all the way through, as I mentioned, the end of chapter 6, Solomon is warning his readers here of the dangers that are associated with loving money, pursuing wealth, pursuing possessions, giving yourself over to those things. And right in the middle of this section, in verses 18 through 20, you have on the front side of 18 through 20, and on the back side of 18 through 20, these people trying to find contentment everywhere else. And in verses 18 through 20, he provides us with this joyful alternative to greed and selfishness, which drives one's pursuit for money and possessions. And that alternative is pretty simple. He says, you just be content with what God gives you. You don't pursue wealth, you don't pursue riches, you don't pursue possessions. Just be content with what God gives you. That's where you will find enjoyment. It sounds simple, but I believe we all would admit that it can be very hard at times to be content with what God has given us in this life. Now, before we begin to unpack this section of Scripture, let me give you some historical context that I think will help us, hopefully, in understanding why Solomon would give this warning to his readers. In Israel, during the days of Solomon's reign and prior to him giving himself over to the gods of his foreign wives, Israel enjoyed great peace and prosperity, really unlike anything in its history. 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 20 says that in the days of Solomon, Judah and Israel ate and drank and were happy. Life was good. We've got plenty of food, we've got plenty of resources. It's peace, there's no war, life is good. Everything's great. During that time, Israel experienced great economical prosperity due to Solomon's wise leadership as king. We know that international trade was a booming industry for the kingdom. bringing not only great wealth to Solomon, but in essence bringing great wealth to everybody who could get in on it. 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 14 tells us that in 1 year, we don't know if it was a recurring year or if it happened every year or if it just happened once in 1 year, but it tells us that in 1 year, Solomon received 666 talents of gold. And that didn't include all the other gold that he got in from tariffs and taxes and other sources of revenue. That 666 talents of gold would equate to about 25 tons, which today, in today's prices, would be close to $1 billion. So again, whether that was a one-time deal or whether that was a reoccurring event, still a lot of money coming into the kingdom, a lot of gold coming into the kingdom. And so abundant was gold that Solomon used it for almost everything. It tells us in 1 Kings chapter 10 that he made 500 decorative shields of two different sizes, 300 of one size and 200 of a different size. And all these things were just to be decorative for the house of the forest, the house of the forest of Lebanon. He just had them in there to be seen by those who would come in and attend to look at them. And he tells us that every shield, the 500, either had between, because of the two different sizes, either had between 5 to 10 pounds of gold on each shield, which would be about $100,000 to $200,000 per shield, just to have lying around. He covered thrones with it because he had so much gold. It says all that his drinking vessels were made of gold. All the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. 1 Kings 10:21 tells us that nothing Solomon made was out of silver, because silver was nothing. It was not considered as anything in the days of Solomon's reign. In fact, 1 Kings 10:27 tells us that silver was as common as rocks in Jerusalem. It was nothing. If you had silver, everybody had silver. Why would you make anything out of silver? This was just a picture of the booming economy that was in Israel during the time of Solomon. And this booming economy and the importing and exporting of goods and resources made it very possible for people to get in on some business venture and strike it rich. Right, either all you had to do is be someone who was involved in getting goods in so that you could sell them to others, or you were the one that produced goods and sold them to some other country. You could make it rich. Somehow, whether you were the laborer, whether you were the owner, you could get rich very quickly. And seeing the wealth and possessions that were available would cause those who weren't rich to want to be rich. Everybody wanted their piece of the pie. And seeing the possessions that everybody seemingly enjoyed, that were out there, that everybody seemed to have, made those who didn't have them want them even more. Everyone wanted to live the Israeli dream and probably felt they had the right to do so. They get to do it, why can't I do it? This wealth, this prosperity that was throughout the kingdom, this booming economy, this importing and exporting of goods that could be had would also tempt those in places of power and authority to use their position, to use their position as a high official to say, you know what, if I just manipulate the system this way, if I just twist the laws a little bit this way, then I can get in on this. It allowed them to use their position to feed their hunger for money and for wealth. That's the scene that almost assuredly Solomon reflects on later in life that he writes of here. He saw people giving themselves over to the love of money. He saw what money would do in people's lives if they had it. He saw what would happen when people in positions of high authority would take their positions and use it for their own financial gain. He was able to step back in life and reflect on all of that. And so he writes us here and he tells us he recognized the dangers of pursuing riches, and where true contentment is to be found in the midst of the society and culture where everybody was wanting more. So in verses 8 through 20, he really speaks of three areas and reflects back on three areas and speaks of them. The first area that we're going to focus on this morning with the time that we have left is the love of money on a government level, verses 8 and 9. Right, when those people are in high positions of high authority use their power to feed their desire for wealth and money and possessions. He tells us what it leads to. He will tell us why it happens and how we are to respond to it. In verses 10 through 17, he talks about love of money on a personal level. When it is in our own life, what it leads to. An unsatisfied life and a miserable life, a bitter life, he says, and why it leads to that. And then he concludes in verses 18 through 20 with how you enjoy life on a personal level. and tells us where we can find enjoyment and where that enjoyment comes from. But this morning we're just going to focus on the love of money on a government level in verses 8 and 9. Let's read them again. He says, "If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter. For the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields." He begins this section by pointing out to us the reality of oppression, injustice, and unrighteousness happening in places of power and authority, specifically in places of government. A province in verse 8 simply referred to a city or a district that belonged to an empire, that belonged to a kingdom, that had high officials who watched over it, and who in essence had high officials who watched over them, and they had high officials who watched over them, much in the same way our government is structured. We have council, we have mayors, we have governors and senators and Congress and representatives on the state level, federal level. And seeing as the context from verses 8 through 20, and really all the way, as I mentioned, through end of chapter 6, focuses on the love of money, we suggest here that the reason behind the oppression and the injustice taking place in this province stemmed from the high official's love of money, their greed, their taking advantage of their responsibility. Rather than using their responsibility to oversee the nation or the province and their responsibilities that would come with that, they saw it as a means to get rich. They saw it as a means to take advantage of others. They wanted to fill their own pockets, and this would allow them to do so. Either, as he mentions here, through oppression, such as in a form of a dictatorship, or through some unjust courts and laws that rule in the favor of the high officials. In other words, listen, if we can buy off the judge, if we can buy off the lawmakers, then we can get them to write laws that will be in our favor. We don't have to physically oppress people to get rich, we'll just manipulate the system. Regardless of, you know, when Solomon is referencing this province here, it doesn't say whether it's a province within his own kingdom or a province in another empire or not. You understand, you know that from his interaction with many kings from different empires, he understood full aware of what took place in other parts of the world. This was clearly forbidden in the nation of Israel. God gave Israel specific commands: you don't act this way. You are to treat all people fairly, and those who be just and righteous. This wasn't to take place in the nation of Israel, even though we'll see later that it obviously did at many times. But regardless of whether it was a province within his own kingdom or a province within another, his observations are clear. When you have those who love money in places of authority within government, it can and often leads to oppression and injustice. What does that look like? What does oppression and injustice look like? Well, he describes it here first as the oppression of the poor, verse 8. See, it refers to some form of oppression or extortion taken out on those who are vulnerable within a society. They don't have the means to take care of themselves. They don't have the means to be able to defend themselves. They become an easy target because of their financial position. It's easy to take advantage of them. So he oppresses them. In Jeremiah 22, we have a clear example of this. We have the Lord speaking to Shallum there, also known as King Jehoaz, the king of Judah, and the Lord says to him, "Woe to him who builds his house." It was the Lord's judgment upon him for the way that he used his position as king. The Lord says to him, "Woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness and his upper rooms by injustice, who makes his neighbor serve him for nothing and does not give him his wages." Right, he used his position as king. He used his position as authority over those to enforce some form of slavery. We don't know to what extent, other than he just caused them to build his house with injustice and unrighteousness. He used some form of slavery to have his house built, and he refused to pay for the work that he had done. Pretty simple, we understand that. We've probably seen that at times. People taking advantage of their position. The Lord rebuked him severely for this. He continues, the Lord does, in Jeremiah 22, verse 17, when he compares him to his father, Josiah. "You're nothing like your father," he says. "Your father cared for the poor. Your father was just. He cared for the needy." And so the Lord says to him in verse 17, "But you, unlike your father, you have eyes and heart only for your dishonest gain." That's the only reason why you're in this position. You are just using people for your own dishonest gain, he says. You do this for shedding innocent blood. He says for practicing oppression and violence. You kill, you oppress, you're violent, all because of your dishonest gain. Ezekiel 22:7. The princes of Israel use their power and authority to take advantage of the sojourners within the land. Those who had no home or no money or very little money, they saw them as an easy target. They need us. They need something. We'll be able to manipulate the system. We'll be able to manipulate our power, and we'll be able to take advantage of them. It says that these princes were harsh to the fatherless, the orphans, and the widows, the most vulnerable within a society. Again, they'd use their position to take advantage of those who were poor. It says they took bribes to shed innocent blood. And in Ezekiel 22:12, it says that they took interest and profit and made gain of their neighbors by extortion. Basically just said, we'll give you money, knowing that good and well they couldn't pay it back, and so then they would have them under their control. The psalmist says, when you have high officials who are selfish and greedy, it often leads to the poor being oppressed or extorted for dishonest gain. Because the poor are the most vulnerable. Because they're an easy target for oppression. In some cases, that oppression is carried out through violence. You think of slavery, you think of dictatorship. While other times, oppression is carried out in the courts of law with unjust judges and unjust laws. That's what Solomon alludes to there in verse 8. He says, if you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness. And Solomon sees these two events happening together. You have oppression because you have a violation of justice and righteousness. Right? You're a little more civil than just going straight out and executing violence against them. You're going to use the laws in your favor. You're going to use the courts in your favor. You're going to buy them off and cause them to oppress others. This all went back to the high official's love of money. The violation of justice simply here speaks of some type of violent injustice and oppression. That did happen at times. You oppress someone with some form of violence, which is always unjust. In Psalm 73, Asaph says that the wicked prosper, and the way that they prosper is because they threaten with oppression. They manipulate people. They threaten them. They threaten them with the loss of their home. They threaten them with the loss of their family. They threaten them with the loss of their employment, their possessions, possibly even their one's own life. We'll take advantage of you, because if you don't, we're going to do this. So there was a violation of justice, a violent threat to those who were poor. Then there was a violation of righteousness, he says here. Simply refers to the courts, where the individual's rights are being refused and the laws are being written in favor of the high official. There's really very little that anyone can do about that. They don't have the financial means to protect themselves in the court of law. The psalmist says this also is a form of oppression. It's more civil than outright violence, but it's just as sinister, maybe even more so. So when you think about this type of oppression, both violent and unethical, it all stems from a government official's love of money. They use their position, they use their authority to manipulate the system, take advantage of others. It causes you to step back and say, well, how does this happen? How in the world does somebody get in that position, and how is it allowed by other people? How does a high official get away with this? And why isn't somebody doing something about it? Well, we can be thankful that there are times where there are people who do something about that, where this isn't allowed within governments, and people who have the ability to do something about it do it, and we should be thankful when that takes place. We should rejoice and thank the Lord for those instances and those individuals. Especially as you consider what happens if there aren't people in there that holds those people in check and keeps things from going that direction. But back to the original question, why is it at times that nothing is done about people who are in positions of high authority when they are obviously corrupt and nothing is being done about it? Why does this take place? Well, Solomon answers that for us at the end of verse 8. It says, if you see this, do not be amazed at the matter. For the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. The reason why certain high officials and certain government officials get away with what they do is because the corruption goes beyond just them. says sometimes it goes farther up the political ladder. All good governments will have some form of oversight and accountability to keep corruption in check. Solomon reminds us here that we live in a fallen world, and that even within governments, there's often a network for protecting one another in their evil schemes. And that's what he's getting at here. And he says that they are being watched by a higher official. It isn't in the sense of accountability, which it should be. They should be holding them accountable. They should be saying, you're not allowed to do that. We're going to make sure you're removed from your position. But it isn't referring to that type of watchfulness, where they're holding the lesser officials in check. Instead, it speaks of the higher official watching and looking over the actions of the lesser officials, thinking, how can I take advantage of him? I'll allow him to be corrupt so that I can further be corrupt. I'll allow him to continue doing what he's doing so that maybe I will get something out of it for myself. He watches over him for the purpose of taking advantage of him for his own benefit, for his own financial gain. Solomon says the corruption spread throughout. That's why you have this problem. That's why it's going on. Each is watching over the other, looking for an opportunity to take advantage for his own financial gain. This is what often happens when you have this type of corruption. In fact, that's probably why these individuals are in the positions they are in the first place. Corrupt higher officials who collaborate to ensure that those under them are just as corrupt as they are, so that they won't be ratted out because of their corruption. In fact, they could just use them to further their own gain. Think about this. While all of this is taking on, while everybody's kind of collaborating together to say, you know, we're going to take advantage of this person, and we'll take advantage of that person, guess who suffers? The people suffer. Because no one is watching out for injustice. Everybody's watching out for themselves, and no one's watching out for injustice or oppression. High officials are so busy watching over the other to see how they might take advantage of them, and no one is watching out for the poor and the needy. No one is watching out to ensure that justice and righteousness are being practiced and carried out. The corrupt system, corrupt way to live, a corrupt government to sit under. When you think of the love of money, it's hard to believe that it could be so dangerous and so widespread, not only for the individual, but for an entire province or country. When Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 6:10 that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, he's alluding to the kinds of evil that Solomon speaks of here: oppression, injustice, unrighteousness, corruption. It's so powerful, so alluring, so deceptive, so widespread is the love of money, that if you were to take the evil acts of an individual or the evil acts of a government official and trace them back to their roots, most often the root of the problem is going to be their love for money and wealth and possessions. So what do we do? It leads to love of money in a government level, leads to oppression and injustice and unrighteousness. It happens because it's a corrupt system. Everybody's looking out to get their own. So what is one to do when they find themselves in this type of government? What are we to do in this type of situation? We live in a very affluent country, even though I think these acts are just as possible in a poor country. But kind of keeping with the historical context in which Solomon writes, we find ourselves in a very affluent country. What are we to do if and when we see what Solomon describes here in verse 8? Oppression in some form, injustice and righteousness, corruption. Well, he gives us two responses here. He tells us two ways in which we are to respond to this type of corruption. The first one is not to be amazed by it. Not to be amazed by it. Verse 8. He says, when you see this, don't be amazed at the matter. Don't be shocked. That is, we're not to be shocked or dumbfounded when we witness such things, as if we can't believe it can happen to us, can't believe it can happen to the country in which we live. Don't believe that somehow our country or some government structure or some government official within our own country is above yielding to the love of money. Don't be shocked when you see it happen. Don't be alarmed. Remember, man is sinful. We live in a fallen world. Obviously, we are definitely disappointed and even disgusted at times when we witness corruption by high officials. He says not to be alarmed by it, as if he can't believe it would ever happen. There are difficulties within any government structure and political system. When you have many levels of authority and many seats of government, it makes some level of corruption inevitable, is what Solomon is telling us. It's going to be there. Eventually, someone or someones are going to succumb to the temptation of loving money. You can't avoid it. You live in a fallen world, you live alongside fallen men. It's going to happen. It's not condoning it by any means. He's just telling us not to be alarmed by it. Don't be shocked when you hear it and you see it. Along with telling us not to be amazed by it or shocked by it, he also tells us in verse 9 not to overreact. Not to be alarmed by it, and not to overreact. Look at verse 9. But this is gain for land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. And then you're thinking, wait a second, that sounds a little strange. A strange way of telling us not to overreact to corruption, right? A king committed to cultivated fields is a gain to all. That's saying not to overreact. The New American Standard translates it this way. After all, a king who cultivates the field is an advantage to the land, which I believe is the best, probably the best translation. The NIV translates that the increase from the land is taken by all. The king himself profits from the fields, which have led many to take that what Solomon is saying is actually the king is in on this too. He's just as corrupt as the high officials are. And I don't think that's what the language suggests. The better translation would be that of the ESV or the NASB, which says the king who's committed to the cultivated field is good for all. You understand, one might be tempted to think that when you see corruption in high positions of government and positions of those who are high officials, as he says here, you may conclude that the best solution would be just anarchy. I mean, if this is what it's going to be, we don't need anybody. We don't need government officials, no government. And rather than having corrupt officials, maybe we should just better off with no officials and no government. Everybody can just live how they want. We don't need them. If they're going to be corrupt, we don't want them. And Solomon says that's not good either. It's not good to be alarmed and shocked when you hear it, but it's not good to respond with anarchy and defiance to the government. Because as while there are disadvantages to government structures, especially when there is corruption within those governments, the point is the advantages of government far outweigh the disadvantages, even if there is evil within that government. And he speaks of the king's commitment to the cultivated fields to illustrate that in a way that his original audience would understand. This is what is good for the land, he said. This is what is good for the province, a king who is committed to the field. The king would represent the entire government. He resides at the top. He represents everyone. And the field would represent the country's livelihood, its economy, as it would provide food and income for its people. His point is this. In an anarchist society where there is no government, where there are no officials, there would be no boundaries. There's no property rights. So the fields couldn't be properly maintained and taken care of. It would be just complete chaos. There's no one there to watch over these things. In an anarchist society where there is no one watching over the resources of the land because there's no one regulating it, access to those resources, such as water for the fields, would not be fairly regulated. Then the field suffers, the economy suffers, the people suffer. In an anarchist society, aqueducts and dikes, which would have been used in agriculture to transfer and control water, a form of infrastructure, would not be kept in good repair because who's going to pay for that? You're going to get the anarchists to pay for that? They're not going to pay for that. So they're going to fall apart, and the fields again don't get the water they need. And there's no government at all. There's no organized army. There's no organized law to protect the country from outsiders who would come in to ravage the country, to ravage the field. That wouldn't be good. And Solomon says that what is good for the land, yes, you're going to find people, corruption in places of high authority, that's not good. But what is good for the land, for the province, for the country, the government, even at times there is evil within it, is the king and the government over those fields. Because the advantages of government far outweigh the disadvantages. And as Christians, we understand that government is advantageous because it is ordained by God. Romans 13:1 says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." And government is instituted by God to carry out justice against corruption, against the wrongdoer. So we know that it is advantageous because it's instituted by God. And as Christians, we understand that it is our responsibility to pray for our leaders. 1 Timothy 2:1-2, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications and prayers, intercessions and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way." So as Christians, even though we may live and do live at times in a corrupt society, we are to trust God and submit to the governing authorities over us. We are to make supplications and prayers and intercessions and thanksgiving on behalf of kings and all those who are in high positions. We are to use our freedoms that we have in this country while we have them to promote and support those in positions of government who will do just what Solomon says that they don't do here, and that is uphold justice and righteousness as best we can. But friend, we are never to be amazed or shocked when we hear of corruption within a society and within a government, within places of authority. We live alongside sinful men in a fallen world. And understand the presence of unjust officials is never an excuse for complete anarchy, because that's not good for us either. Instead, we are to keep entrusting ourselves to the one who judges justly as we wait the glorious day when our King comes to rule with righteousness and justice over all. So Solomon here reminds us of the reality of oppression, injustice, and unrighteousness, and even corruption that takes place even within the realms of government, all stemming from the fact that they love money and aren't content with what God gives. Love of money on a government level leads to oppression and injustice. It happens because corruption seems to make its way through any political structure. We're not to be amazed by it, nor should we overreact to it. And I realize that government and politics is not something that you want to talk about when you come to church. I get it. You hear it all week. All week long you hear corruption. All week long you hear, whether it's news, radio, media, whatever, you hear of government and politics. But that is where we found ourselves this morning. And it reminds us that God's word does speak with authority and sufficiency regarding the very issues that we are faced with on a daily basis. So let me just encourage you with something as we leave, as we think back about what Solomon says here. As you already have, and over the next 18 months or so leading up to the next election, you're going to be finding yourselves in conversations with coworkers, family members, friends, and neighbors about corruption in government. You're going to find yourself in conversation about forms of oppression that might come if this person is elected or this person is elected, about injustice and unrighteousness that are taking place within it. And you might even find yourself having a conversation with someone who says, "I don't think we should have any government at all." What a great opportunity for us to shine as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. First, by not being alarmed when we hear that it happens. We're not to be shocked by it. Others might gasp and can't believe that it takes place. You understand why it takes place. It provides us with a great opportunity for us to shine as lights by reminding people of why there is sin in the world, by telling them that as Christians we await the return of a King who will set all things right, and who will rule over all with justice and righteousness, unlike the corruption that seems to be ever present around us. And by telling them that they can know this King intimately and personally through the gospel of Jesus Christ. So what might seem like a dreadful topic, government, politics, corruption, can be redeemed when we see it as an opportunity to point others to Christ. By His grace, may we do so. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for Your rule over all things. We know that You are the sovereign ruler who turns the heart of the King in whichever way that You please. We trust in You who oversees it all, and we do look forward to the day when Christ will return, when He will rule with justice and righteousness, where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. and pray these things in his name. Amen.